morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are a live broadcast for a half hour each weekday morning where we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to ask on the air, we discuss them together here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss that, you're welcome to do that as well. The only caveat is that the program is short. It ends in only a half hour, and so you'll need to call as early as possible to make sure we have time to take your call and give you your this topic you raise adequate consideration. So let me give you a phone number, and we have a couple lines open right now, I think, if you want to call in. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Ron, calling from San Diego, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. God bless you. I have a question about the passage in the Bible where Jesus said that the Jewish people were breaking the law by allowing people to be korban, or give themselves to the temple and not dedicate themselves to their family.
Well, what he said in Matthew 23 was that they were hypocrites because, I'm sorry, not in Matthew 23, in Matthew 15, he said they were hypocrites because the law said that they should honor their father and their mother, and that if there's anything they could do to benefit their father and mother, they should do it. Whereas they had another law that was Corban, and the law of Corban was you could dedicate something to the Lord. And if you dedicated something to the Lord, it couldn't be used for anything else. So the idea was there might be a time when a person who did not have a good relationship with his parents and saw his parents had some benefit they could derive from him, perhaps financially, and they needed it. If he didn't like his parents, didn't want to help them, he could bypass his obligation to his parents by saying, well, I'm dedicating this money or whatever to the Lord. Now, dedicating something to the Lord would make it not available to give to your parents. So it is true that Corban was a law of the Old Testament. You could dedicate something to the Lord, and it couldn't be used for anything else. But to do so in order to circumvent your obligation to support your needy parents would be what Jesus called hypocrisy. Just dedicate something to the Lord when the Lord already has told you that you should help your parents with it is hypocrisy.
How do I differentiate that and the passage where Jesus said to the man who said, well, let me go first and bury my father?
Well, we have to assume that his father either didn't need to be buried. Many scholars think that the man's father had not died yet, and that when he said, let me bury my father, he meant, you know, let me stay home until my father has died and buried, and then I can come and follow you. Many times people speak that way about, when I've buried my father. That doesn't mean he's dead now, but when he has died and when I buried him, when I've fulfilled my last obligation to him, I'll come and follow you. Well, Jesus was calling the man to come and follow him, and he said that there's other people who could bury his father. He said, let the dead bury the dead. People who are spiritually dead can bury dead people. But he's calling this man to come and preach the gospel. Now, this is not a case of the man having some material goods that his father needed and then saying, well, I'm not going to help my father. I'm going to just dedicate this to the temple. That'd be a different issue.
Okay. I was a little confused about those two things.
Okay. Yeah, well, I mean, Jesus made it very clear that the man's father did not need him to bury him, and that other people could bury his father quite accurately. In all likelihood, this man had siblings or others who could bury the father. There's no suggestion that the father was needy, or that this person's attention to his father's burial was, you know, something that was necessary for his father's well-being. After all, if his father was dead, his father didn't need anything from him, and if other people would bury him, that's fine. But if his father was not yet dead, then there's no reason to believe his father even had any need of him at all at that point.
It just seemed like it's a really big thing in the Jewish, especially community, for their children to come and bury their father. I mean, Abraham was buried not just by Isaac, but by Ishmael as well. Am I right?
That's right. That's right. Yeah, I mean, that was a way of showing respect to your father. When he dies, you bury him. obviously, still that would still be the case in just about any culture. But whether the father was dead or not, Jesus was calling this man to a special ministry. Jesus didn't call everyone to follow him. He called this man to follow, like he called Matthew at the tax collector's booth or the four fishermen at the Sea of Galilee. To call someone to follow him was an unusual thing. Of course, he did say, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It sounded like, you know, perhaps others could come if they wanted, but he didn't call everybody to come and be an apostle. So these men who Jesus had come and follow me and who rejected the invitation were being given a special privilege that most people were not given, and they didn't value it. They valued normal activities that any unbeliever could perform, like burying a dead body, over the privilege of being a messenger of Christ.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Ron, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. You too. All right, our next caller is Joan, calling from Rolling Hills Estates, California. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to join us today. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Joan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for having this program. You do a great job, and I don't like to miss it. I do have a question. We went to a Catholic funeral, and several times during the service, people made the sign of the cross. And I began to think about it, and I thought, it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we believe in the Trinity. Why don't we do the sign of the cross? Is there a reason why we don't? Is it okay to do it if you're a Christian and not a Catholic? I just wondered about it. I've been a Christian a long time.
Well, there's there's no obligation with reference to doing it or not doing it. The people who do make the sign of the cross, perhaps it's meaningful to many of them. To others, it's probably just a tradition. If you're raised doing that because you're a Roman Catholic, I'm sure a lot of people just do it, instinctively or whatever, without thinking much about what it means. The early Christians began making the sign of the cross fairly early. I think there's record of it perhaps as early as the 2nd or 3rd century of Christians beginning to make the sign of the cross when they pray and so forth. But the fact that they did so doesn't mean that it's a Christian obligation. They also were, I think, baptizing infants at that time, and that's not biblically commanded either. So, I mean, the early Christians began in the first few centuries to do a number of things that the Bible does not command Christians to do, and they began to do them by way of tradition. Now, traditions can be good, traditions can be good or bad or neutral. Let's say you do a ritualistic crossing of yourself when you pray, if it's just something you do without even thinking, and your prayers are every bit as selfish and carnal and so forth as they otherwise would be, then crossing yourself hasn't done any good. It may even give you a false sense that somehow you've prayed better because you did that than if you didn't do it. On the other hand, it may well be that people make the sign of the cross and it means a great deal to them. It really reminds them of Christ.
Well, if you're in a congregation of Catholics and you did it, would that be wrong since you do believe in the Trinity?
No, there's nothing wrong with doing it. Like I said, Christians began doing it very early on, and making the sign of the cross, it's a neutral thing. It's not commanded that we do it. It's not commanded that we don't do it. And so there'd be no negative stigma about doing it.
Okay, thank you very much. I wondered about that, and I didn't know who to ask. Well, I just hadn't asked anybody, and I knew you'd have the answer. Thank you.
All right, Joan. God bless you.
Okay. Thank you. God
bless you. Good talking to you.
Bye
now. Now that opens a line for you at 1-800-227-5278 here on the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can call in 1-800-227-5278. Our next caller is Colin calling from Long Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call. Thanks very much. If I could call your attention to Genesis 4, 20 verses 23 and 24. And I'll read them quickly. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now here's the question I have in the second, the verse 24. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. What does that mean? You know?
What he's saying is that he has committed murder, apparently. Or if not murder, he's at least killed a man in self-defense. Some translations say, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So it sounds like he may have been in a fight, and a man struck him and wounded him, and so he fought back and killed the guy. Okay? So he comes home from this fight, and he tells his wives about it. He's got a couple wives, and he says to them, you know, I've killed a man for wounding me. I've killed a young man for striking me. Now, he says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, and that is the case, because earlier in the chapter we found that when Cain killed Abel, and God set him to wandering aimlessly as a nomad, Cain said, well, whoever finds me will kill me. And God said, no, whoever kills you, I'll avenge you sevenfold. Which just means sevenfold, really, just seven is a number of completeness. So it probably doesn't really mean the number seven as a statistic so much as it just means I will completely avenge you. But right. God had said that Cain would be avenged sevenfold if anyone killed him. And so Lamech is saying, well, Cain was to be avenged sevenfold. If someone killed him, I should be avenged 70 times sevenfold or 77-fold if someone kills me. Because he feels like, basically what he's saying is, Cain killed a man in cold blood. It wasn't even self-defense. He just killed his brother out in the field. But I killed a man. This may be the second murder that's occurred in history, for all we know. It's the second one recorded. He says, now I've killed a man, so did Cain, but this was different. This wasn't in cold blood on my part. This was a self-defense situation. And therefore, my innocence would certainly be greater than Cain's. And if Cain should be avenged sevenfold, I should be even avenged more so. That would mean if somebody had killed Cain, that person who killed him would be punished sevenfold. Now, what does that look like? Like I said, seven in Old Testament is usually just a number of completeness. So probably whoever had killed Cain would be put to death also. But if it was literally sevenfold, then the person who killed Cain would be killed along with six family members, probably. But that never happened. That never happened. It was just the protection that God put over Cain from being killed. Mm-hmm. And so Lamech is claiming he should have even more protection. He should be, it should even be more wrong for someone to hurt him because he did something less wrong than what Cain had done.
I see. So does
that's what he's arguing.
Does it sort of justify self-defense or anything of remotely?
Well, in his own mind, it certainly does. See, we have to realize that what Lamech is saying here is not necessarily being presented as God's legislation. This is just what Lamech is saying to his wives. We don't have any reason to believe he was a really a good man or a prophet or somebody whose words should be regarded the same as God's words. We just have a report of this, what he said. I think it's probably recorded because it's put in the form of a poem. And actually, some scholars say this is the earliest known song in the world, in all history. It's just a few lines. But he framed a little limerick or a little song about this incident. Later on, armies and heroes would make songs up about their victories in war. I guess this is a small song about a small victory. This guy was being attacked, and he conquered his attacker. So he wrote a song about it. And he sang it to his two wives. But essentially what he's saying is, although I've done an act that might resemble Cain's act, it's different than Cain's act. Because Cain killed in cold blood, and I didn't. That's what he's saying.
Okay. Great. Thank you so much, okay?
All right, Colin. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to, we've got a lot of calls waiting now, and I got to see who's been here longest. It looks like Bob from San Juan Capistrano has been longest on the line. Welcome, Bob.
Hey, thank you, Pastor Dave. I've got a good one for you. I'm kind of relatively new getting back to the Bible, but my question is, you know, God's everlasting love for mankind. Now, is that love, is it just for Christians or for believers? Because, you know, he brought mass annihilation when with the great floods. And it was just Noah and his friends. And also, okay, when Jesus came off Mount Sinai, I can't remember, he had to put to death several of the followers that were worshiping idols. And I can't remember if God commanded that or if that was yes. Moses on his own. So,
Okay. So those are two instances in the Bible where God punished the wicked with capital punishment. In the case of the flood, the whole world had become wicked, and so he wiped them all out. In the case of the 3,000 who were killed at the foot of Mount Sinai, they were the ones who were worshiping the golden calf, and they were put to death for that. That was already, it had already been forbidden. It was a capital crime. Now, when people commit capital crimes, the justice system, we might say, has to execute them. That's the just penalty for their crimes. And so when God ordered the execution or actually caused the death of certain individuals, it was because they had committed something worthy of death, and therefore they were executed. Now, does God love people when he has to do that to them? I assume that we couldn't decide just based on the actions, because one who is in the role of a magistrate or a judge who's supposed to keep order in society and who has, you know, he's under the obligation to be just, if somebody commits a heinous crime that deserves death, he should prescribe the death penalty. Now, if that criminal happens to be his own nephew or his own son or his own wife even or somebody who he really loves, if he is a just judge, he is not able to give a more lenient penalty just because he happens to like this person or love this person. He's got to be impartial. And therefore, the fact that he loves somebody doesn't mean that he can't order their execution if that's what their crimes require. If he ordered the execution of somebody he didn't know who committed the crimes, but he didn't order the execution of his own son who committed the same crime, this might be understandable in terms of human sympathies, but it would not be just. A judge has to be just in his exercise of justice. So if God gives the death penalty to people who do things worthy of death, then this doesn't tell us whether he loves them or not. Just like if a judge had to send his own nephew to the electric chair because the guy had done things that required that, that wouldn't tell you whether the judge loved his nephew or not. It just tells you that he's being a righteous judge. He's just doing the right thing that he has, you know, if he's unjust, he can't be a good judge. So we do find many times in Scripture that God either executes or orders the execution of individuals or whole societies. And that's because they brought it upon themselves by doing things that are worthy of death. What the Bible makes very clear, though, is that God never does this without having given them very much warning. That is, when the flood came, it was only after Noah had spent 120 years building the ark, and the Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so he must have been preaching to the people, but none of them repented. So they had like over a century of warning before the flood came. I'd be glad to have a century of advance notice before I'm going to die. The truth is I am going to die, and you're going to die. Everyone's going to die. And if God takes somebody's life because they've committed a crime, he's not taking the life of somebody who would otherwise have lived forever. They would have died anyway another way. But God, as a just judge, has to decide, okay, this person's continuance in this world is making him a threat to society. And therefore, I'm going to have to say, this is going to be his time to go. And if it wasn't this time, it'd be another time, because everybody has a time to go. But to take the life of a capital criminal in order to spare society is simply bringing that person's time to go a little forward. That doesn't, again, that doesn't tell us whether God loved the person or not. In my understanding, God loves all things that he's created. He loves all people. There are scriptures that talk about God hating certain kinds of crimes and criminals, but those are speaking of his emotion, not of, of what his real commitment is. God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die for the world. And so if Jesus died for the world, that means that's the ultimate in love. He died so they wouldn't have to be condemned. You know, they will have to be condemned otherwise. Paul actually was writing to the church when he said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord so that we might not be condemned with the world. It's interesting. He's writing to Christians, and he says, you know, there's the potential that we could be condemned with the world if we don't straighten up. So God disciplines us. God chastens us to change us so we won't be condemned with the world. But if God did have to condemn us with the world, it's only because of our actions requiring it. It's not because he doesn't love us. So when you read of God having to take people out prematurely, let's say they leave this world a little younger than they might otherwise have, that doesn't mean he didn't love them. It just meant that this is what their deeds required. And, you know, it's not just he's, when you take somebody out for that, it doesn't mean that you are trying to be mean to them. It means you're trying to be kind to their victims, their future victims. There's most people in society that don't go around robbing, raping, killing other people. And when some do, then it's not kind to let them continue. If the judge has it in his power to end the career of victimization and he doesn't do it, then he's not kind to the victims. And so justice is a hard thing to administrate, and God is a just judge as well as a loving father. So we don't, you know, it might be hard for us to understand sometimes why he takes the approach he does in a particular case. But Jesus, I mean, I would say those judgments you raised are not at all instances of God not loving people. It's just his love for the world that causes him to spare the world of the continued careers of vicious people that really deserve to die because of their criminal actions. Let's talk to Brandon from Los Angeles next. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Greg. I have a question in regards to Matthew 10:23, where it says that the disciples, they're going to be persecuted, and Jesus Christ is going to come back before they go to all the cities of Israel. So I just kind of confused there.
Well, Jesus is sending the disciples out two by two in this chapter, and their commission is to not go into any of the cities of the Gentiles, but to only go to the children of Israel, and not to waste time in cities that are non-receptive. That is, if they don't receive you in a certain city, he says, go to the next one, stamp the dust off your feet, and keep moving, because he says, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, this is talking about this particular outreach. Of course, at a later time, they were sent out to the whole world to disciple the nations. This is just referring to their present outreach to the villages of Israel. They were not planting churches, as they later did in the book of Acts. They were just proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, and they're trying to get that message out to as many people as possible in the shortest period of time. We don't know how long the outreach went for. It might have only been a couple of weeks or a couple months, but he said, you're not going to really have time to reach all the villages of Israel if you dilly-dally and stay in places where they're not receiving you anyway. Just move along and find, you know, people who will listen to you, because you're not otherwise going to be able to finish the task. Now, when he said you won't have visited all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes, he's obviously saying their opportunity to reach all the villages of Israel is limited by some expected phenomenon called the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we might understand that to mean his second coming, but that can hardly be what he means, because, first of all, he was still here the first time. He hadn't left, so his second coming would not be anticipated in the near future. Some people think until the Son of Man comes just means until the Son of Man rejoins you. You know, there was a rendezvous point at the end of the outreach, and I'll come to that point and meet you there, and you won't reach all the villages before that happens. Others believe that the Son of Man coming is a cryptic reference to the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70, which would put an end to the opportunity to reach Israel anymore, because the Romans came and wiped out the villages of Israel and deported the Jews to other parts of the world, so that the judgment in AD 70 would end the opportunity for further outreach to the villages. So it's hard to know exactly what event he has in mind when he talks about the Son of Man coming. He certainly isn't talking about his second coming in this passage. And the term Son of Man coming is used lots of different ways, actually, in the Bible, or the coming of Jesus is used quite a few different ways. We're familiar mostly probably with the idea of his second coming at the end of the world. But there are events which are poetically referred to as his coming, usually judgment events. But in this case, he could even mean, I'm just going to come to our rendezvous point at a prescribed time that they knew, but which isn't recorded for us. And, you know, the time you have between now and then is not going to be enough to reach all the villages of Israel. So don't waste time in places that aren't listening to you.
So pretty much the best answer in this passage, that Jesus Christ was talking in the present time that he's going to return, you know, after they pretty much go to all the cities of Israel.
Well, no, he's not talking about his return here. When he says, until the Son of Man comes, this is not a reference to his return. This is a reference to some other event that was more near term. Like I said, there's more than one possible interpretation of it, but the interpretation that he's talking about his second coming is not one of the possible ones, because, of course, Jesus still hasn't come back in that sense, and there's been plenty of time to reach all the villages of Israel in the meantime. However, in 70 AD, they were depopulated, and the villages of Israel really were brought to an end at that point, so there was no opportunity to reach Israel beyond that point. Well, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say, and my apologies to callers that are waiting to get on the air, and we just don't have time today. But tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll be on the air again, and we can take your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. You can find out more about how you can help us stay on the air by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello and good morning, and a big thank you to Steve for your ministry and to all those that have called in, and of course to our listeners as well. And we really want to thank all of our supporters of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This program has made its mark in Christian radio, and we're hoping that you will step up and help it to stay on the air here on KBright. And if you'd like to do that through the website, go to thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see a place there that's very easy, safe, and secure to give to Steve's ministry to keep him on KBright. But if you'd like to be able to give in another way, not online, please give us a call for the other information you would need to do that. Our number here at KBright is 800-227-2337. And please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. We hope you'll stay with us here on KBright to listen to Joyce Meyer coming up next.
Remember the story of the Christian-owned bakery who got sued for refusing to make a wedding cake for a same-sex couple? We'll talk about the outcome of that case today at 3. Plus, in Arizona, one city has ended homelessness among veterans. We'll tell you how they did it today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Power Thoughts. Do you struggle with negative or critical thinking? Does it feel like you constantly fight against unwanted thoughts in your mind? If so, God has a way for you to receive victory today. For many years, Joyce has taught on the battle within your mind. Her teaching on Battlefield of the Mind has helped thousands. And today, her teaching on Power Thoughts will help you understand what positive thinking can do and how those thoughts can affect every area of your life. Keep listening to hear how you can find the powerful life that God has for you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Power Thoughts.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I have strength for all things
Look at the scripture. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I'm ready for anything and equal to anything. Don't you love that? Through Him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. I love that. I'm equal to anything. I'm ready for anything. Nothing's too much for me because God is in me and I am more than a conqueror. You know what I believe it really means when the Bible says that we are more than conquerors through Christ? This is what I really believe it means. Because years ago I said, okay, God, what does that really mean? I'm more than a conqueror. And I believe this is what God put on my heart. To be more than a conqueror means that before you ever get a problem, you already know that even if you got one, you would end up the winner. Because you can do whatever you need to do in life through Christ who strengthens you. God never allows more to come on us than what we can bear. He never allows anything to be in our life that really is too much for us. If it's in your life and you're trusting God, then it's not too much for you if you learn how to think right. You don't believe me? You want me to stay on that one point? See, some of you, and you know why you're reacting that way? Because some of you have spent so many years getting yourself convinced, I can't stand this.